Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. If you haven't heard yet, we are going to be in a new sermon series this summer. We're going to be studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this is sort of a short sermon series. We're going to be about 17 weeks while Mark is on sabbatical. So you'll be seeing most of the elders rotate through and sharing this preaching together. And I hope that as we do this, you'll take the opportunity to read Colossians on your own. It's a really short book. You can read it in about 5 or 10 minutes, just 4 chapters long. And that's one of the reasons that we picked Colossians for this summer series. It's a perfect length for these 17 weeks that Mark will be away. And also, Colossians is about proclaiming the supremacy of Christ. It's true at all times in human history that the allegiance of Jesus' people will always be challenged. There will always be false messiahs vying for our attention. These other great hopes, these other promises, perhaps it's something personal, maybe it's your own love for your family, maybe it's a career for you, maybe it's some political ideology, something that gets in your own life and says, I am the hope of the world. Turn to me and be saved. And so the supremacy of Christ has to be proclaimed again and again. He is above all these things. No other hope in the world can compare with him. That's what Paul does here in Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians came to this, it's titled Colossians because he's writing to a church in Colossae. Let me put up a map here for you. Colossae was in what we call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and that what you see at the top of the screen there is just kind of a blown-up section of a smaller area there. You can see this arrow points to where Colossae is in the red letters there. So Colossae was a medium-sized town. It was on a couple of major crossroads. Two major transportation routes ran through it, a north-south road and then an east-west road. And a short time before this, one of the major crossroads had been moved. So Colossae was no longer on both of them. It was just on one of these roads, and it began to decline in significance. What we find is that Paul actually probably hadn't been to this church, so far as we know. He says later in the letter that he had never met these people face to face. He prayed for them, he labored on their behalf, but he had never met them. The church was founded by a man named Epaphras, we're told. We'll read that in our passage today in verse 7 and 8. He says, you learned this gospel from Epaphras. And he says later in chapter 4 that Epaphras was a native of Colossae. So we're left with some of these kind of clues, and we can sort of put things together ourselves. Probably Epaphras had heard the gospel from Paul. Probably he had heard the gospel when Paul was in the city of Ephesus. If you look on this map, you might be able to see Ephesus. It's further off to the east there, about 100 miles. And Paul spent over 2 years in Ephesus ministering there, which was his longest ministry stop when he was on his missionary journeys that we know of. Paul probably shared the gospel with Epaphras. Epaphras probably said, this is such good news, I have to take it to my own hometown. And he returned to Colossae and shared the good news about Jesus there and helped found this church. According to Paul's own words in this letter, he tells us that he's in prison. So this is one of what we call Paul's prison epistles. He writes this from prison, he says, in chapter 4, 3 times, and he closes the book saying, I'm in chains. Remember my chains. Pray for me and remember my chains. Probably this was Paul's final imprisonment that we read about in the book of Acts. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, the last few chapters, he goes to Jerusalem to take a gift to the Jewish church there, the Jewish believers, from a bunch of Gentile churches. They wanted to care for these Jewish believers who were in the midst of a famine, so they sent a gift. Paul was the carrier of the gift. He wanted to unite Jewish and Gentile believers, and so he brought this gift as a sign of their unity in Christ. And while he's there, he's accused of some things that he didn't do, and he's arrested. And then he's taken to Rome against his will. He appeals to Caesar, which was this unique legal right that he had. And so he's taken to Rome. He spends a couple of years there. And at the end of the book of Acts, we hear that he had relative freedom. So his imprisonment was what we would call being imprisoned in his house. So he was able to have some degree of freedom, and he seems to have that freedom. You'll see later in this book that Paul lists a whole number of friends. He sends greetings from all these friends. Probably these were friends who he had some sort of conversations, traffic, relationships with in this relative freedom. Even though he's imprisoned, he's able to talk with and meet with many people. And so he sends all these greetings. The letter's probably written about the year 60 AD, if we're considering the right imprisonment there in Acts. So this is significant for us because we meet Paul nearer to the end of his life. Paul's probably in his late 50s, early 60s, we don't know exactly. He was an experienced missionary. Here is a man who had been on, we're told he traveled some 16,000 miles in his lifetime, mostly on foot, and some of that on by boat, by sea travel, but all of it with ancient methods. Here's a guy who committed himself to going all over the known world to talk about Jesus, and he endured many sacrifices in the midst of his labors. So when we meet Paul here in Colossians, this is, if you will, an experienced missionary, someone who has spent a lot of time, has seen life, and has gone through quite a number of hardships himself. He was a man who was profoundly committed to the gospel because he had been profoundly changed by the gospel. And we'll look at that in our passage today. But one thing to note as you think about this, some of us may have met people who, as they get older in life, burn out. They don't walk towards Christ, they walk away from him. And this is the opposite of Paul's experience. Here was a man who had continued to receive from Jesus everything that he needed. He was so satisfied with who Jesus was and the connection that he gave him to God that he didn't burn out. He didn't move away from Christ at the end of his life. He continued to grow deeper and deeper in his relationship so that he can write a letter like this. I hope that as you read it on your own, you find those spiritual riches. You find yourself challenged, encouraged, stretched. So, as we turn to this letter, let me just give you a brief outline before we get to it. The purpose of the letter is, we're not told exactly. All of Paul's letters are what we call occasional letters. That is, there's some occasion that in the background, there's some situation that Paul's responding to. And usually what we have to do is we just read the letter, and then we say, well, what does he appear to be responding to? So there are some clues in this letter. It appears that Epaphras probably came back to Paul. He's with Paul at the time that he writes this letter. So Paul's in prison. Epaphras, who had gone to Colossae, was now back with Paul. If Paul's in Rome, he had traveled a long way. He had some sort of concern that he wanted to share with Paul. And if he continues to be a church leader, which we're told he did, he seems to have some concern for the church. Something was troubling him. Epaphras is aware of some sort of false teaching, and Paul is responding to that then. He wanted Paul to help him set something right. Whatever the case is, Paul is aware of this teaching, and we can see in chapter 1, after introducing himself, that Paul launches right into this proclamation of the supremacy of Jesus. For Paul, there's no distinction between kind of like deep doctrine and theology on the one hand and worship on the other hand. The two are one for him. So he begins this rich theological teaching about Jesus. But as you read it, you see he's basically overflowing with love for Christ. This teaching about Jesus is something that comes from his very core. So he begins talking about the supremacy of Christ, and then he talks about how he has labored on behalf of these Colossians. Even though he's never met them, he talks about his own ministry, his service to Christ. And then we see that he begins to encourage them to hold firmly to Christ. He says, I know that there is some persuasive teaching among you. Don't give in to it. Don't be deceived. And this is the way that false teaching always is. There's something reasonable about it. There's bits and pieces of truth in it. That's what makes false teaching deceptive. So Paul warns them, hold firmly to Christ and avoid this false spirituality, which he will describe in some detail at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, in the beginning of 4, he gives them instructions. What does the Christian life look like? It looks like putting off a set of old habits and putting on a new way of living, like putting off and on a set of clothes. You are transformed from one person into a new person. And then he talks about how that creates a new set of relationships in the family, in the workplace, in all of the Christian life. There is a renewal that happens, significant renewal in their relationships. And then he closes with quite a number of greetings. One of the things that we see with Paul, and that I think you'll see, in fact, even in this section that we're going to read today, is that Paul had a genius for friendship. He loved people, and he knew how to build relationships with people. That's a phrase from F.F. Bruce. Paul had a genius for friendship. Not my own phrase, but I hope that you see that as we read this. Paul is not a theologian isolated in an ivory tower. He cares for people. He loves the church, and he wants to do good to them. So as we begin here, I'm going to kind of give us this introduction to the book, and I want us to see these things that I've just talked about in the first couple of verses here before I read our text and get into the main message. So we see Colossians begins with this chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul introduces himself. This is the way that letters were written back in the day. You don't sign your name at the end, sincerely, comma, so-and-so. You write your name right at the beginning. This is who the author is. And if you don't know about Paul, you would be really helped to go back and read about his conversion in the book of Acts. Paul is one of these characters who looms large in all of human history. He is, in some ways, an enigma. Even the most skeptical historians who look at Paul are amazed. They marvel at the personal transformation he went through. Paul began as a zealot, we could call him, someone who was very religiously committed to a certain perspective. He was part of a group called the Pharisees, and this group was very strictly committed to one way of understanding the Old Testament. There were a number of Jewish groups at that time. Many of them valued the Hebrew Scriptures, and Paul was part of this group, the Pharisees. They had a specific way of reading it. They had created all these extra laws so that you didn't accidentally transgress a law. So they added extra laws on top of that. So his group was very committed, and they were respected among the people because people looked at him and said, "You're a righteous person. Yeah, we look at your life. We see the discipline. We see the self-control." And he would have been a man who was respected among his people. And he was particularly concerned about this new teaching about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. We don't know that Paul ever met Jesus in his lifetime, that he ever met him in the flesh, I should say, while Jesus in his earthly ministry. We don't know. He may have, in fact. He was in Jerusalem around the same time, we're told. So he may have actually even heard his teaching. Certainly, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul was deeply concerned about him. And he did everything he could to try and stop the teaching about Jesus. So after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, some Jews began to recount this story. And for a man like Paul, when he heard these Jews talking about Jesus and calling him the Christ, which is a title, it's not a last name, it means the anointed one. These Jews who were now beginning to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, they were saying he fulfills this Old Testament prophecy. He is this promised one who's going to come and free our nation, save us from all that we can't be saved from on our own. And Paul said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. He knew what the Messiah looked like. And because he had this real specific vision of who the Christ or the Messiah would be, he did everything in his power to try and stop this group. Paul traveled around trying to crush the early Christians. And he tells us, in fact, the book of Acts recounts for us that he was involved in murder, in fact, in executions of early Christians. We're told that he actually traveled from town to town. He had a certain legal right from the religious leaders to try and stop this teaching. He was a man who was deeply religious. He was highly committed to his own belief system, and he was troubled by this teaching. But Paul was changed. Paul was a person who met Jesus in such a radical way that he turned from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of this message about Jesus. He tried to stop the early Christians, and after Jesus confronted him, he changed into someone who began talking about Jesus. And in fact, he himself faced great persecution as he went on. He began to proclaim that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah. Paul then, we see here in this verse that I just read, he introduces Timothy, our brother. Timothy was Paul's younger associate. Again, you can read about him in the book of Acts. A friend who traveled with Paul, kind of a younger man who Paul mentored, and he set up as a leader in the church in Ephesus. And Paul probably lists Timothy here because he had some hand in co-writing the letter. We're not sure at what level. Maybe he was what we would call an amanuensis, which just means someone that you dictate to. Paul says, hey, this is what I want you to write, and Timothy writes it down. Perhaps Timothy has some leeway in wording it. It's not clear. Basically, though, Paul includes Timothy in this introduction here because Timothy is a recognized authority. Paul says, Timothy and I are writing to you. We have this concern for you, and we want to write to you. So he acknowledges Timothy's leadership, probably because Timothy, we know that Timothy is a pastor in the church in Ephesus, as I said, about 100 miles to the east of Colossae, and it would have been a very significant church. Ephesus was the major metropolis. The church in Colossae could have looked to Ephesus and say, yeah, they have apostolic clout. These guys know what the gospel is. So we can look to Timothy and we can learn from him as well. Paul wants to build him up as someone who is true to Jesus and proclaiming the truth. In verse 2, Paul writes, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. So this is his address. This is who he's writing to. And he writes, we're told, to the saints. This is an interesting phrase and one that we often misunderstand. We live in an era where we've had 2,000 years of kind of growth of our own understanding of this word, accretions, we can say. Not always helpful. When we tend to use the word saints today, we think of a rarefied spiritual elite. St. John, St. Peter, people who stand above the rest. We use it oftentimes as a title for someone who is unique and different from the rest of us, but that's not what Paul means here. It couldn't be further from his meaning, actually. When Paul says to the saints, he just means all of the holy ones. And he will tell us in this letter and in other letters that they were made holy by their connection with Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus has been consecrated, that is, set apart in a unique way. They are holy ones, not because they're so good in and of themselves, but because they've met Jesus and they are now part of his family. And so after he calls them saints, then he calls them brothers and sisters. The church is all those who believed in Jesus, and they were being recreated, if you will. The ancient Roman world had no kind of understanding of how the church operated. They called them like a third way, meaning you don't fit any of our models that we're used to. You Christians are totally different from anything that we understand. You're not Jews. You're not pagans. What are you? And Paul and the rest of the apostles describe the church with this phrase, brothers and sisters, because they were connected in a way that was even more significant than the family ties that everyone has. Your own physical heritage, Paul is saying, is not as significant as what happens to you in Christ. When you have faith in Jesus, you're set aside, you're consecrated, you become a saint, but you also become this new group of brothers and sisters where you care for one another. You are personally changed so that you no more say, that person over there is different than me. You say, because that person has a belief in Jesus like I do, I am uniquely connected to them. They are my own brother, my own sister, and I have a responsibility to care for them. Respect, honor, care, and even forgiveness when there are hurts in our lives. Paul will specifically encourage them with that later. And he finishes this verse, verse 2, by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The first word, grace, is a slight alteration of the common greeting that was used at the beginning of a Greek letter. Most Greek letters have this word kyrene, and Paul uses the word charis. You can hear how they're similar. Kyrene means greetings, charis means grace. And it's actually serendipitous that those two words sound similar in our own language. Instead of greetings, Paul says, grace to you. Not merely hello, but I want you to know that you have received something from God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. The apostles were people who had met Jesus in such a way that they couldn't not see him in everything. When Paul writes a letter, he begins this not as some sort of customary greeting. He's done with customs and stock phrases. He says, I want you to know that you have met Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of the promise that you have in Jesus, that you have the friendship of God. Grace just means gift. It's a word that reminds Christians that all that we have is a gift to us from God's kindness. He has reached out to us, and he's called us his own children. We are brothers and sisters in the sense that, like Paul says here, God is our Father. He has brought us into unique relation with him so that, unlike every other religion that requires effort on our part, that says, hey, if you do enough, then you can become a saint. If you do enough, then you can become one of these spiritually elite people, and you can know that you're accepted by God. The message that Paul was sharing was, grace and peace have already come to you such that God is your own Father. This is the promise. So I spend this time on the opening of the letter because we are often tempted, if we've read through the New Testament several times, to just skip over these repeated phrases, to treat them as if they are just stock phrases. Ah, yeah, he's an apostle. That's what apostles say. No, not at all. We should slow down when we read these things. We should say, this is the promise to me. I am a son of the one true God. I am a daughter of the one true God, the living God of the whole world. So I hope that as we read this letter, as we study it together this summer, it will be to you the kind of encouragement that you need in our world that's full of anxiety and trouble, cares and concerns. Grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters, from God your Father. So, what does Paul write to the Colossian church? What does this famous persecutor turned proclaimer say about Jesus? Well, he begins by giving thanks. You can see that here in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He begins by giving thanks that they are Christians. That's what he says here. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, if you don't know, those two phrases in verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ and your love for the saints. That's just a description of Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. Those are two halves of the Christian life. You have faith in Jesus, and you've been brought into this new relationship so that you love the family of God. You have love for all the saints. Again, not those spiritual elite, but everyone among us who has been called out to follow Jesus. they have been, he says, they've been given this faith in Christ and this love for the saints, he says, from God. That's why he says, we always thank God for these things. He knew God himself has done this in you. You don't thank someone for something that they haven't done or that's unrelated to them. He says, we see God at work in you, Colossians, because we see these two things. We see your faith in Christ and your love for your brothers and sisters. They have this as a gift from God. And I love Paul. I want us to ponder this when he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. I want us to ponder that because think about what I just said a moment ago about Paul being a persecutor. Look at how this new Paul is changed from the old Paul. Ponder, what would change a man like this who thought that he was offering religious service to God by persecuting people? That's what he thought his religion consisted of. How do I please God? I use violence and coercion to stop these people who are telling a false message. He changed from that man into the sort of man who says, every time I pray, I give thanks for you. Because I've heard of what God's done among you, how he's created this faith in you. You trust in Jesus, and you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever met a religious persecutor? Most of us, we can give thanks to God, haven't. Most of us haven't. Most of us have not suffered persecution at the hands of those who think that they can offer service to God by stopping our service to God. Most of us have not been in that situation. But Paul was such a man. And it helps us to think about religious persecution. It helps us to remember who Paul was. I love this change in Paul because it is, I think, one of the most significant reasons to believe in Christianity. Not just the message that we hear about Jesus through Paul, but Paul's own life. Look at how radically he was changed. Even the most skeptical historians who read the book of Acts recognize Paul really did persecute Christians beforehand, and he really did stop persecuting them and start promoting them afterwards. And for most historians, that's where it ends. It's just an enigma. I mean, did the guy lose his mind? What happened to change him from someone who thought that this was his religious service over here to harm and destroy, that he would turn from that kind of person to someone who then wanted to promote this? But I want us to think a little bit more deeply about that. Look at the personal change in Paul as well. We looked at this passage in yesterday's Saturday seminar where Paul described his work among the church in Thessalonica. And he said, this is how he described his ministry among them. He was only with them for a few short weeks or months. He says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul changed from someone whose religion created hate to someone whose religion created gentleness and love and concern for others. You just marvel at the persecutor turned proclaimer. What causes this kind of personal change? What causes this deep internal transformation where all that those bits and pieces inside that are so devoted to one way of seeing the world shift in the other direction for the better, from harming to helping, from destroying to loving? It was the message of Jesus. And that's what Paul tells us here. He's not talking about himself, but in these next verses, he says, these things happened to you, Colossians. This faith in Jesus and the love that you have for your brothers and sisters in the church, these happened to you because of the gospel. God's work in their lives was a result of the hope of the gospel. That's the next thing we see here. Their faith in Christ had come from somewhere. Yes, God had done it in them. He was the one who caused these things, but he caused it by this message about Jesus that had come to them. He says specifically in verse 5 that these things happened because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And then he goes on to say, he calls it the word of truth. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. We use that word gospel sort of freely around here. It is, we understand, the center of everything that we believe. Gospel was just this ancient word for good news. When a messenger came from one town to another, these are pre-internet days, somebody says, hey, you know, we were fighting the Syrians over there. We were trying to destroy those Germanic tribes who were invading our borders. We won. Good news. We won. This was the word that they used, gospel. Good news, when they had some sort of message that they wanted to share, and they wanted attention from everyone who was standing nearby. And this is the word that the early Christians picked up to describe what had happened. God has triumphed over all that we couldn't overcome in our own lives. Those of you who are broken, God has triumphed. He's come to you, and he offers himself as someone who is patient. Like that passage we read a moment ago, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, because I'm gentle and I'm lowly. I'll care for you. This is the good news, that God came to us, came to humanity in the person of Jesus. So Paul calls it various names, the word of the truth, the gospel. That's kind of the short phrase that we use. But he says, what is the content of this gospel? He says, he calls it the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope laid up for you in heaven. We have to be careful, because we modern scientific people, whenever you use words, we immediately think physical, material things. So you hear a word like heaven, and you think the place above the sky. It's an elevation, a certain elevation above the earth. And that's not exactly right. It's much more than that. They did use this word to describe that, but when Paul says that your hope is laid up in heaven, he's describing the dwelling place of God. He's describing a place that is not less than physical, but it's more than physical. It can't be accessed using our normal empirical methods. You can't just shoot a rocket ship up and find God in heaven. His dwelling place is beyond that, if you will. He does exist in reality, but it's more than merely physical. And when Paul tells them that their hope is laid up in heaven, what he means is God has it protected. This word laid up means stored or kept secure. It's reserved for them, some of your translations will say. And his point is not just that you have these nice feelings. Hey, you have a hope that Jesus will do these things for you, that he's really made things right, and I hope it happens. There's, you know, it probably will. We're really expecting it, but we'll have to wait and see. That's the opposite of what he means. He says your hope is kept secure. There is a place where God dwells, not spatially, but spiritually, and he has these promises absolutely secure. And that place will become physical one day. You read the rest of the New Testament, you see that the promise of heaven is that it will come here. God will dwell among his own people. He will bring all of his promises here to earth, and he will set up a perfect kingdom one day where every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow that we endure will be removed, and God will dwell with us. His glory will be visible among us, and he himself will care for us like his own people. And Paul said, that's coming. You may not see it yet, but I guarantee you it's safe. It's kept by God. He is the guard over these promises that he's given to you. This hope is laid up for you where God lives, where he dwells, and he will bring it. It's safe. So he says, you've heard this message, the hope of the gospel, the hope that's laid up for you, and this is what's transformed you. This is what created the faith in Christ and your love for others. The word of the truth that he describes is these teachings about Jesus. The heart of Christianity is the Christ. That's why we call ourselves Christians.
who Jesus is, what he did, what he taught, how he lived, how he died, and was resurrected is the heart of our message. And Paul calls it the truth. It's truer than anything else. They had the Pythagorean theorem back then, which was true then and is true now. But Paul says the real truth is that what we ground our lives on, the message about Jesus Christ. This is our orientation for all of life. Through the gospel, they had come to understand the grace of God. And he says, he gives them this description not only of its content, but also its activity. Did you notice this at the end of verse 6 there? He says, this gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. So he's describing not just the content of the gospel, the teaching, but also its activity. What does it do? Well, the gospel, number one, bears fruit. This is a phrase that we encounter all throughout the writings of the early Christians. And the description is one that Jesus himself had given in a number of parables. He said that the kingdom or these promises about me produce new life in you. Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. He says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. This is what the message of Jesus does, and it had done in the Colossians, even as it had in Paul himself. The gospel was bearing fruit. It was creating this new community so that these Colossians, who previously would have been separated, would have had a social hierarchy, would have been distinct, particularly if they were Jews and Greeks. They never would have come together, now treat each other like brothers and sisters. The gospel's bearing fruit among you as you learn to love one another and you create this, as God creates among you, this new community. It's bearing fruit and it's increasing, he says, locally and across the whole known world, he says, throughout the whole, the cosmos or the world, as well as it does among you. And his idea is the gospel was making inroads into humanity. We live in a day where it's hard not to imagine Christianity as a dominant world religion. But when Paul was teaching, there were probably only several hundred, perhaps maybe several thousand Christians, those who had acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. But he sees the gospel advancing. He says, I travel the whole known world. He can say later in his letter to the Romans, hey, I preach the gospel everywhere throughout this whole region, from modern-day Turkey all the way to modern-day Israel. He says, I shared the gospel everywhere, and I see it advancing. During his lifetime, he saw it grow multiple times. It's hard to know exactly how many people there were who were Christians in Paul's day, but he saw it exploding, even though those numbers sound small. And if you look at the progress of Christianity in the early in its earliest stages, you see that by the end of the first century, it's a good guess that there were maybe 10,000 Christians. Again, it sounds insignificant, but this was many, many times what it had been at first. By the end of the third century, by about the year 300, so the beginning of the fourth century, there were perhaps 3 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Christians made up about 10% of the empire. He said, I see the gospel advancing, not just among you, Colossians, but throughout the whole world. God is doing his work. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. And where did this gospel come from? He tells them in these last few verses, from Epaphras. He's the one who taught you this gospel. Paul describes him as a beloved fellow servant. Again, I love this renewed relationship. In so many of our own interactions, we have very specific hierarchies. For those of you who are employed at the lab, you know your own pay band. You know the pay band of your manager. Do you ever call your coworkers my beloved fellow worker? I sort of doubt it. I hope that perhaps you can get there. But the place where we do see this happening, where we do see this, is among the Christian church. It's among those who know Jesus and have been renewed by him that Paul can say, he doesn't say, you know, Epaphras did great. He converted like 30 people last month, but hey, I got him beat because I was in Ephesus and we had a really big thing going on there. quite the opposite. He says, I love working with Epaphras. He and I, in fact, he doesn't give any hierarchy. He doesn't give any clue to the fact of whether or not, he and Epaphras had some sort of clear distinction between them, some sort of class. He says the exact opposite. He says we're both fellow servants or slaves of Jesus. Here is a master who, when you serve, creates joy among you and your coworkers. This is the kind of employer that you want to have. This is the one who you want to serve as master, someone who creates this new relationship among you so that you can say, this is my beloved fellow coworker. Paul calls Epaphras our beloved fellow servant. He says, you learned this gospel from Epaphras. He's a faithful minister, a faithful servant of Jesus. And he says, look at this, the very end of verse 8, Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras came to Paul probably with some concerns. That's why he writes this letter. But notice what Paul says. He told us about the love. He told us about your love, Colossian church. He told us that you love one another like brothers. You have this love for all the saints. And he told us that you love us, that you have this new spiritual love, a love that's created by the mutual bond of all those who have the Spirit of Christ among them. As we embark on this letter, I hope you'll keep these things in mind. I hope you'll consider the gospel of Jesus. Let me just give several applications here as we close. First, I hope that you give thanks for one another and for God's work in the lives of your fellow church members. Let us be stretched, spurred on by Paul. When you pray, probably you're like me. You come with many concerns. I find myself challenged as I read this. Does it sound like an exaggeration? We always thank God whenever we pray for you. As often as we pray for you, we give thanks for you, for what God's done among you. This is what the gospel does, and I hope that we receive this exhortation from this letter, and we see it, again, not as some kind of far-off theological treatise. Okay, yeah, tell me the right and wrong thing to believe. Far more than that. This is, for us, the renewal that creates this love amongst us so that we can say, every time I pray for my brothers and sisters at Crossroads, I give thanks. This is what God's done among us. So give thanks for one another and for the work of God in the lives of your fellow church members. Secondly, meditate on the grace and peace that you have with God through Jesus. This is the miracle. This is what Christianity is all about. It's not about a new set of ethics. It's not about creating good people. Christianity is not what's going to change the world in some sense so that all the bad people will become good. Christianity is saying we are an outpost. We're an embassy telling the world God has reached down to us and he will give you his own self, his friendship, if you will turn to him in Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I hope that you think on those things. I find myself challenged to think on them more, not to just either read over them in this letter or to minimize them in my own thought life. And I ask, and I encourage you to ask yourself, do I love all the saints? Do I love all the saints? How can I live out that care for my Christian brothers and sisters, not merely in word, but indeed, how can I truly love the church around me in such a way that it reflects this grace that we've received in Jesus? Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we are needy. And even as I read these applications, I confess, Lord, we confess that we fall short of them, and yet we long to see them among us. And encouragingly, I do see them already taking root and growing among us. May we grow more and more in this love. Father, I pray that you would please do a mighty work, impress on us, on our hearts and minds, your grace and the peace that we have with you, so that we would not just blow past these promises and make little of them. But may we be enlarged in our own thoughts about you. May we have big thoughts about your relationship to us, that you've called us your own children, that you've made us brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to love your grace and the promise of peace with you. We pray these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.